We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Let me pray for us, and we'll begin. Father, we are grateful for this day. We're thankful for your many mercies that are new this morning. We're thankful for just even your graciousness, your mercy, and these Amendment 3 and Amendment 4 failing in Florida. We're still grieved and lament just the state of our nation in so many ways as we think of more and more pushes for abortion, for other things. And we know ultimately men and women need you. They need to know Christ. We pray that you would do a work of revival. We pray that we would be faithful ambassadors for you, that we would live with the hope of heaven, the hope of knowing your faithfulness, your steadfast love that follows us all the days of our lives as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, hey, we're in Joshua chapter 10. So you can turn to Joshua chapter 10. We have PowerPoint. Don't get too excited. It's just maps. But, you know, it's helpful to have maps in Joshua, I think. So that's where we'll be. But let's talk about where we're at right now in Joshua. Let's get out our GPS and tune in, figure out where we left off in Joshua. So previously in Joshua, they have entered the land, right? What land have they entered? The promised land. What do we mean when we say promised land? Canaan, right? And we call it the promised land. Why? Because they just decided they were going to go in and take over whatever land they wanted, and they promised it to themselves, right?
God promised.
Yeah, God promised them this land, right? In fact, some 400 plus years earlier to Abraham, right? He said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And so it was promised. And part of that promise, you'll recall, there's also a warning of judgment, right? So God is basically saying, the people that live there, you're not going to go in right now. Obviously, it was just Abraham at that point. So, I mean, God can do anything, but it would have been interesting to see Abraham go in by himself and take over all that land. But that was not the time that God had yet. It was a promise. It was going to come in the fullness of time, right? And so God was going to make him into a nation. And those people living in the land were filling up the cup of wrath, essentially, right? Through their wicked practices. You're talking generation upon generation of just wickedness in the land. Sacrificing their children into the fire, right? Immorality. I mean, just rampant violence. And it just continued to increase. And the Lord was very gracious, very patient, but also was going to bring judgment, right? So there's a time for mercy, but there's also a time for judgment. That's what justice is, right? If judgment never comes, then we don't have such a thing as justice, and we have no reason to hope. So they're going to go into this land, connects us back to Genesis 12 with that promise. And so the first five chapters have them entering the land, essentially, right? They're going in, they crossed the Rubicon, so to speak. There's no turning back. They went in, contrasted to the previous generation who all died in the wilderness. Why did they all die in the wilderness?
They wouldn't go in,
right? And this is we're going to circle back to this by the end of today. What was one of the main reasons they gave to why they wouldn't go in? Do you guys remember what they saw, the spies saw? These giants, right? These sons of Anak, right? Anakim. We'll see them circling back here pretty soon. That was the first five chapters they enter the land. 5 through 12, which we're in the midst of right now, is them conquering the land. And then from chapter 13 and following, we're going to see them kind of dividing up the land and then living in the land, things like that. But let's talk review first of all. So what have they defeated so far? What cities or peoples have they defeated in the land? Jericho? And AI, right? And both of those were pretty miraculous in terms of just an obvious miraculousness to them, right? They were, you're talking about walls falling down as they just marched around them type thing in Jericho. You're talking AI, God first gives them a defeat because of their sin, and then that's kind of miraculously revealed through a process, right? And then we have them coming back and being able to defeat AI maybe in a more standard fashion to some degree. What about the Gibeonites? Who are they?
Lions?
Yes. Yes. That's right. So they come and they deceive Israel. And we don't see them fully being, they're not really like Rahab, right? So Rahab and Jericho, I think, is what you see when a Gentile turns to Yahweh. There is mercy and forgiveness, right? Which, by the way, to some degree, when people want to say that this is unfair, this judgment, we just remember 400 years of storing up God's wrath. So no, I mean, this is very long period of mercy is what this is. But we also are reminded, I think, by the story of Rahab, that when a people repent, the Lord does relent his judgment. We see that in Jonah. We see that over and over again. But as we're going to see today, these people continued to harden their hearts, and the Lord ultimately hardened their heart and then poured out judgment, such that only the Gibeonites can't come and say, we got to do something or we're going to die. I don't think they're like Rahab. I don't think they're fully turning to the Lord, but they at least are acknowledging there's something about the God that's with these Israelites, and we're not going to fight. We're going to try to deceive them. Still not right, right? The Gibeonites, I'm not saying that they fully convert over to Yahweh. I'm just saying there's something different in their response than what we're going to see with the other nations that are going to just be completely hardened, though they're seeing the same information and are going to go full scale into, we're going to attack Israel. We're going to attack Gibeon. They're going to come out fully mustered for war. So that's what we're going to see. So we're about to have some kings here that, you guys remember last week, Doug led us through that place where those kings attack and you have the sun standing still picture, right? So you have these five kings that come and they attack Gibeon, and Israel is going to be faithful to the covenant that they made with Gibeon, even though it was under deception. And I think in part to show this is who our God is. He's a faithful God, and we're not scared of the people that are coming to attack you. We're not going to run and hide because God's given us this land. So if they came to attack you, okay, well, this is God telling us it's time to go ahead and have war with these people. I guess what I want you to see in this map, I know it's small, but sorry. So you have Ai, you have Jericho, that area. That's where Israel is at this point, right? And then these other kings are coming from down here, and they've heard that Gibeon, which is kind of up in this area somewhere, I think, that they have had this allied relationship and all this stuff. So they're going to attack. And part of the reason is because, as you can see, Israel's kind of pushing into this middle area. This is, so humanly speaking, why are they coming out right now? I think one of the things you can see is this is cutting off trade routes for them. This is a pretty significant issue for them. And now they have Israel, who's already defeated two large city groups, along with Gibeon. And we're told Gibeon's a pretty good-sized group of warriors as well. So humanly speaking, I think their calculation is, well, it's now or never. Like, we need to get together. So these five kings get together with all their crew, and they're like, now's the time to attack. Let's start with Gibeon, right? And meanwhile, like, Gibeon's down here, and kind of up in this area is where Israel is located. The people of Israel are located. So we're going to see the conclusion of God giving them the land, basically, through battles, at least, in this section. One of the themes we're going to see is that God gives the victory. Ultimately, God's the one who gives the victory. In chapter 10, that's where we're going to be starting off. Chapter 10, I'm just going to rattle off a couple places, but you really see it through chapters 10 through 12, which is what we're looking at today, the second half of chapter 10 through 12, all the way through 12. 10:19, God gives the victory, okay? It says, God has given them into your hand. Chapter 10, verse 30, and the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. 10:32, and the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. 10:42, and Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So we're going to look in chapter 10, 16 through 43. This is kind of our outline. Chapter 10, 16 through 43, God grants Israel victory over the southern kingdoms. Then we're going to see in chapter 11, God grants Israel victory over the northern kings. And then chapter 12 is a summary of the Lord's faithfulness in Israel's victories. That's kind of the geographic big picture of what we're doing here. So as we go through this, we're going to look at some excerpts. We're not going to see everything, but we are going to see certain sections. We are moving faster here. If you think about, so I think there's justification for us moving faster. The narrative speed picks up here quite a bit, as you're going to see. Think about how much space was devoted to Jericho and to Ai. I mean, Jericho was in a period of essentially 7 days. I mean, you throw in the whole circumcision thing before that and all that other stuff. You're still talking about probably like a 2-week period, maybe. You have Ai. That happens pretty quick, right? I mean, the day is longer because the sun stands still. It's still essentially a day, though. I mean, we're not talking about years, right? And then when we move into this section, we're going to see about 30 or so kings being defeated in the next, like, 2.5 chapters. I'm talking about 30-something kings being defeated. And it seems to be that this takes place over a period from the time that they enter the land and through the chapters we're looking at today, probably about 7 years. That's calculated based on looking at Caleb's age, whenever he goes in as a spy, then whenever he goes into the land, then whenever they finally kind of complete the conquest, and then he's given his allocation of land. It was probably about 7 years. So what I'm saying is those first couple chapters we looked at were not a ton of time historically, but narrative-wise, they get a lot of space. Why? Because I think that's the paradigm, right? The Lord is going to fight for Israel right out of the gate, Jericho. Boom. Can Israel say, look at how great we are? You see how strong we are? I mean, there's like almost zero way they could count anything towards their own power for that, right? God did it all. And then Ai, what do we learn? Hey, if you don't do things God's way, remember when that commander appeared to Joshua, and he says, whose side are you on? Joshua says that to him, and he's like, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Whose side are you on, right? Ai is a paradigm of that. When Achan tries to go and, get his goods his own way, the Lord judges. So it's kind of like we have this paradigm set up for this is the way it's going to be in the land. You're going to worship the Lord wholeheartedly, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy, right? That's what we're being told in the land. And so then we pick up speed because it is important to see God's faithfulness, but now it's like we're just getting a listing of God's faithfulness. Little journal entries like in the back of your journal, right? Praise God for X, Y, and Z today. Thank the Lord for this today. It's that kind of stuff. It's a little longer than that, but you get the point. We're going to move a lot faster. Okay, let's move faster. Are we ready? God grants Israel victory over the southern kingdoms. So they rout those armies initially at the beginning of chapter 10, but now they are going to go after the kind of the cities that are down there. So I'm about to go to the next map. What's going to happen here is we're going to zoom in further south below where the circle is on the map. You'll see the Dead Sea. So we're going to zoom in a little bit. So you still see the Dead Sea now. That kind of gives you your bearings. We've zoomed into those lower kingdoms, areas. So what's going to happen here is they're going to move in to finish them off. They're going to take the battle to their enemies because the enemies they've attacked Gibeon. Israel comes to their aid. There's that initial battle that we saw, and now Israel's going to track them down. So look at Joshua 10, verse 16 through 28. These five kings, so what he's referring to is chapter 10, verse 3. Those five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemy. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Okay, so this should be like flashback to chapter 1, right? Be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded that they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As far as Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. So, a couple things I'll point out here. First, victory is ultimately from the Lord. You see that in verse 19. You see it in verse 25, right? The Lord has given them into your hand. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus will the Lord do to all your enemies who come to fight against you. So that's what we see happening. They defeat these cities. We're not necessarily going to read through all these cities, but you can see all the little stars on the map showing all the different battles, all the different cities that are being defeated happening here. First point, the victory is ultimately the Lord's. Second point, the victory is ultimately against God's enemies. Okay, these kings, when they are killed, what does Joshua do to them after they're dead? Hangs them on a tree. Does that ring any bells from Deuteronomy? Right? The curse, right? Cursed is anyone that is hung on a tree. The idea of this is a mortal enemy of God, essentially. They have set themselves against the Lord God. And by the way, that could possibly even happen to an Israelite if they were to set themselves against the Lord God. But we certainly see these kings. So my point that I'm saying here is these kings are under the curse of God. They are enemies of God. They have set themselves against the living God. They put their feet on their neck of these kings. You know, we have some, maybe in our modern sensibilities, we think this maybe is a problem, but realize, think about Genesis 3. What's going to happen to the serpent? His head will be crushed, right? We see that. So this is evidence, number one, I think that they are siding with the serpent. These are the offspring of the serpent. They are fully against God, the King of Israel. I think that's what you have happening. And then it's a foreshadowing of what's to come, right? Because Jesus is going to return in flaming fire, bringing vengeance on God's enemies, we're told. Thessalonians tells us that. And we see Psalm 110. You don't have to turn there, but just for your reference, I'll mention Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So the point is this idea of footstool, your enemies will be a footstool. Ultimately, Psalm 110, the New Testament makes very clear, is pointing to Jesus, right? Hebrews tells us that. That's who we're talking about here. Ultimately, it's the Son of David, like the Son of David that will rule is who we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 27, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So these are real enemies. They are dead set against God and his ways. And so what we see with this whole foot on the neck, head area, is they're in line with the serpent. They are against God and they are under the curse. They are going to receive this. It is only mercy that all of us do not immediately receive this treatment from God. You recognize that. Sometimes we get offended by this, but it's because we do not understand that mercy is undeserved. And what we are experiencing is mercy. Every breath we take is a gift of mercy. We have rebelled against the living God. We have been like in the parable of the two brothers, right? The one who, the prodigal son, right? We have been like that son. I wish you were dead so I could have, as long as I can have your stuff, I don't really care about you, God. You could be dead for all I care, right? I mean, it's basically what the son said. When you ask for your inheritance while your father is still living, that's what you're saying. Thank you very much. I'll take your stuff. Take a hike, right? So, and these particularly are Israel's enemies because they have had 400 years worth of storing up the wrath of God, Genesis 15, 13 through 16 tells us, and it's finally being poured out on them. And also notice that they're the ones who actually take the initiative to come now and attack Israel. All right, well, they attack Gibeon initially, which is in league with Israel, right? Okay, so they execute these kings. I think this is a picture of what's to come. It's also a picture of the fact that God is going to be faithful. Because Joshua's saying, look, don't be afraid. There's more battles to happen. God's going to do this to all your enemies. He will bring you into this land that he promised. So that's what's happening. We have this summary in verses 29 through 43. In these next verses, we get a summary. Again, I'm not going to read all these verses. You can kind of see on the map. That's kind of our summary of it. But look at verses 40 through 43 of chapter 10. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So Kadesh Barnea, Goshen, we're talking about areas that border Sinai, that border Egypt. The point is they've gone south. They've taken a good chunk of that stuff. The drumbeat of the whole conquest is the Lord fought for Israel. We saw that there as well. It's like a cadence through this whole section, right? It just keeps, that's what they're marching to. The Lord fights for us. So one, somebody ask a question? Sorry. One application. Okay, we, in the new covenant, we are not the nation people of God, right? There is, the old covenant is different. It is given to Israel, the nation. We are not Israel, the nation. God still has future plans for them. That's true. But right now, the new covenant is with the church made up of Jew and Gentile that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Those are the people, that's the people that God is in covenant with in this new covenant. We don't represent him in one geographic area. We do not have this particular land that we are called to go and take as the church. We are not called to physical military action as the church, but we are certainly called to spiritual warfare, right? And we need to not forget we have real enemies, and the kingdom of God has real enemies, and there's coming a day of real physical judgment on these enemies. We shouldn't get weak-stomached over thinking about this, because if you read the book of Revelation, it's every bit as gory as Joshua. Because the wages of sin is death. That is true, right? Now, we pray that as long as our enemies have breath, that there is hope for them to repent. We take the gospel to our enemies, right? We are willing to be martyred for the sake of taking it to them. But we also recognize there's a right sense of justice that says, Lord, how long? Lord, execute justice. Judge your enemies, right? Those are both true and compatible things in the heart of a believer. And so we need to have that same mindset. In terms of salvation, then what that means is if you don't know Jesus, today is the day of salvation. You're alive, you're breathing, today is the day of salvation. But there is coming a day of judgment. You know, Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. My point is, if you're not a believer, you are an enemy of God. But the beautiful thing is all the people that are in God's kingdom now, you know what they were? Enemies. In other words, it's not like he looked around and said, where are some people that are not enemies? You can come into the kingdom, and he's just trying to kind of sort it out based on how good you are. The hope for you is enemies are the people he saves. But you must bow the knee and recognize the good reign of Jesus. He's a good king. He's the only good king. You've made a pretty terrible king, if you were honest with yourself, I think, over your life. And ultimately, you'd be in league with Satan, the serpent. And so you want to bow the knee and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on to chapter 11. God grants Israel victory over the northern kings. We set the scene in verses 1 through 5. So at the end of 10, they're back at base camp. And so just a reminder, I'm kind of zooming back out. So they're back at base camp. They're here. The people we're about to read about Hazor. He's up there. So you can see that circled. So that's kind of the area we're talking about. Now, I want to compare chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. Look at those verses real quick. You see anything that sounds similar? So, look at chapter 10, verse 1. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard, chapter 11, verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, in both cases, there's a king, strong, powerful king, who hears of Israel's victory in war. And what they do in both instances is say, enough is enough, let's get them. And they go and they talk to their allies and they say, it's time to go attack Israel. That's what you have it happen in both cases. So let's see what happens in setting the scene here. I want you to learn about what Israel is about to face. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, this is 11 verse 1, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaf, and to the kings who were in the southern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth.
Northern hill.
What's that?
Northern hill country.
Yes, sorry, did I say southern? Yes, northern, thank you. And in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So what do they come to do? Fight? And what do we learn about who came to fight? I don't need all the specific names. I wasn't probably not even pronouncing them right either. The key to reading Old Testament names is you pronounce them with authority, as if you know what you're saying, and you move on. And probably no one knows biblical Hebrew, so they probably won't challenge you, and everyone's happy. So what do we learn? You don't need to give me specific names of these people, but what do we learn about these armies when they assemble? There's a lot of them. Did you notice the sand of the seashore language? Where do we hear that before? Abraham? So I think what the picture is, this is kind of like seed of the serpent version of Abraham. There's a lot of descendants over here. A lot of them are coming to fight against you. Hordes of them, okay? And what else do we learn about these hordes of people? What do they have?
Horses.
Horses and chariots. So if we're going to summarize it, Israel is outmanned and outgunned. That is the summary of what's going on in this setting here, right? A lot to be afraid of, humanly speaking. Let's see how the Lord gives them victory, verses 6 through 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them, slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrapoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So not chariots of fire, but burned their chariots with fire. So the Lord says, do not be afraid. He will give them all over to him slain by, in verse 6. Deuteronomy 20, he told this generation, the last generation, I'm sorry, this generation that's entered the land now, he told them, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, so it's almost like God knew what they were going to face in the land, right? You shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So think about that. Even the reference back to Egypt reminds them of something. What did Egypt chase them with? Horses and chariots when they left. It's almost like God saying, look, I did it in the past. I'm going to do it again. You're going to face similar odds. Just trust me. Trust and obey. That is your job, right? So he commands these things. He makes his sovereign will known. And Joshua, so he basically says, look, I'm going to hand them over to you defeated by dinner time tomorrow. So Joshua and all of his men sit down to crumpets and tea, right? I mean, God's sovereign. God told them that's what's going to happen. So let go and let God. What do they do? They essentially march all night, seems to be all night. I don't think we're told necessarily, but they make a pretty quick march to attack these people, right? And I think this is divine sovereignty leads to human action. In other words, trusting God means we act based on what God said. It doesn't mean we sit around and just assume, well, now we have no responsibility. Trusting God doesn't mean just go do whatever you want and, you know, it'll all be work out. But my point is, it doesn't mean just sit around either. God said, I'm going to give them to you by dinner time tomorrow. And Joshua says, well, we better hurry up, boys, because we got to get there, right? So he lines them up, goes up. They make way up there. So now we're, just so you get your bearings again, they're down here by Jericho, see the Dead Sea, and you see the Sea of Galilee up north. Boom, they go up there, Sea of Galilee. Now you can see, get your bearings there, and they have a battle right there at Merom. So, you know, strategically what's going on here, I mean, we don't know for sure. It seems as though maybe this was their staging ground. So divine sovereignty leads to wise planning. I mean, God says he's going to give it to them. It seems like, number one, Joshua says, well, if it's going to happen pretty quick, we need to get there pretty quick. But it also probably is strategically, divine sovereignty doesn't mean we stop thinking. We say, okay, God's going to do this. Let's attack them while they're at their staging ground. Possibly also going to be a location where their chariots were not going to be very effective yet. Whereas the place they were anticipating coming to attack Israel, probably our assumption would have been better for chariots, right? Doesn't make sense to bring like all your tanks out if you're going to be in an area the tanks aren't going to work. So it seems like that was their strategy. Israel kind of cuts them off at the pass, comes, attacks them quickly. So what we find here is they're ultimately trusting the Lord. They're going to trust God here. Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9 tells us, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So application here, I would say, is we see that trusting the sovereign God means that we act in accord with his promises. That's what it means. It doesn't mean we just sit around on our hands and do nothing. It means we trust and obey. That's what it is to have a sovereign God. When he says something, we trust what he says and we obey him, which are kind of two sides of the same coin, right? It's like you trust him, but you're like not going to do it. Then you kind of wonder, do you really trust him, right? It's like the dad saying, hey, kid, jump to me. I'm going to catch you, right, to their son. And the son's like, well, look, I really do trust you, but I'm not going to do it. Okay, well, I don't know if you really, maybe there's some trust there, but it needs to grow, right? Kind of the same thing here. Well, Joshua destroys many of these peoples. Look at 11, 10 through 15. We're not going to read this all, but we see the repeated theme of struck with the sword, all who were in it, devoted them to destruction. We see that in verse 11, verse 12, verse 14. We talked a good bit about this idea of the ban, where they're going to wipe out all the peoples in these cities. We talked about that in session 4 when we looked at Joshua 5 and 6. So I'd refer you back to there if you have questions about this. Again, with our modern sensibilities, we probably do have questions about this. But if you go back and listen to that, I give a more extensive description of what's going on there and how we recognize God's justice. The one thing I thought that was a good quote from Ralph Davis, I can't remember his name. Anyway, commentary. He says, we regard such commands as unnecessarily vicious when God commands them to wipe these people out, but we do not comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. We arrogantly pride ourselves on being kinder than God, but we only prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness is. And so I think that's the issue, right? When we see God's holiness, we see sin for what it is, we get a better understanding that when God is the one saying this, now it's important to recognize God said this, and God miraculously led these people out of Egypt some 40 years before, miraculously led them across another river, miraculously has given them victory after victory. It's very clear they're following God. This isn't just like in Islam, right, where there's like all of a sudden this, we're just going to take over and push all the Gentiles out because God told us to, but there's no proof that there's this power behind this God, right? It's kind of this just made up thing. This is a very different circumstance. We have the one true living God proving himself to be the one true living God, leading this people that hundreds of years earlier, he said, I'm going to take this one man. I'm going to make you into a people. I'm going to give you this land. I mean, there's all this stuff that's went on that shows us this is God. So there's something very unique in history going on here. Okay, so we wrap up the war in Canaan in verses 16 through 23. Let's look at verses 16 through 20 first here. Okay. So Joshua took the land, the hill country and all the Negev and all. Did I already read this? I didn't? Okay. He was going to come take all this land. Now he's taking it all. You get the idea. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. So that one group, the Gibeonites who were Hivites. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 18 reminds us again that this took some time, these battles. This is probably where a good chunk of that 7 years was spent, was fighting these battles that we just see in a couple sentences. The Gibeonites seek to avoid war with Israel. Again, I don't think they have the heart of Rahab, but they also recognize that it would be pretty futile to fight against Israel. So there's something unique there. Contrast that with the rest of these people who say they get hard and they're like, no, we're gonna come attack you and try to destroy you, Israel, rather than like, oh, there's something going on here. We need to humble ourselves. So what explains these people hearing of God's work, though, and still seeking to attack Israel? What does verse 20 say? For it was the Lord's doing to harden their heart that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So God hardens their heart. Have we seen this before in the storyline? With Pharaoh, right? Again, a very clear representative of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh. Because, I mean, Pharaoh basically says, no, God, they're my people, not yours. That's a very serpent-like thing to say, right? The Pharaoh was essentially viewed as God to his people. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, that's a very serpent-like thing. That's a very satanic thing to do, right? And so we find that God hardens that heart. We find the same thing here with these kings who they have seen these miraculous things and they harden their heart and they say, no, we're going to rule this land. We're going to keep the Israelites out. So what is this idea of hardening heart? We have spiritually stony hearts. I think we recognize every person has a spiritually stony heart. And what we do is we have revelation of God that everyone can see, and we pour cement mix on our stony hearts. We take that, whatever that glue-like substance is that comes out as a powder, I don't know. I guess that's what's technically called cement. We pour it on there, right? God continues to even, send certain mercies, reminding us of the day of judgment coming, reminding us of his attributes. The rain is falling on the just and the unjust. The sun is shining. And what does that do in the heart of those who continue to reject God? Continues to harden, ultimately to the point where God finally judicially hardens it, cures it. It is now concrete. Where did it begin, though? We already had dead hearts, and we just kept pouring stuff. Every revelation we would get, think about all the revelation these kings got. Think about all the revelation the people around us get. We take all this revelation, and what does it do? It hardens. It cures that concrete. Now, in God's mercy, the jackhammer of his word, the gospel, breaks through a hardened heart, right? Tills it up, digs it out, removes it, gives a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. That's what we need. That's mercy, though. No one deserves that. That's mercy. And so what we have happening here is a hardening of their hearts. Think of Romans 1. I think you get a similar idea in Romans 1. I give you one verse on your handout, but I'll just back up and read a couple other verses here. Verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the type of people we're talking about who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For, here's the explanation, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What's the result? So they are without excuse when judgment comes, right? Verse 21, here's the reason. Again, he just says basically the same thing. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, right? So think about how that's playing out with these kings. They've heard and seen with their ears and the eyewitness reports what this God has done. It's, wouldn't you think it's futile to say, oh, but we can resist him? But in their thoughts, this is making more and more sense to them. And it is really their thoughts. God didn't place this. God didn't force them to think this. This is what they naturally think. But they're futile in their thinking. And it continues to build up. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. So in other words, idolatry. Verse 24, here's the kicker. Therefore, here's the result. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So verses 24 and 25 really summarize it. We've continued to suppress the truth that we have, and you get to a point where God will give up, harden a certain people. He can. That will come a day when they will be hardened, completely cured. Now, to be clear, we don't know when this is for any individual. Israel gets this written down for them. We don't know. Maybe you're thinking of some enemy. Maybe it's even a family member who is anti-gospel. Don't give up hope. You do not know. If they are breathing, we continue to pray. We continue to share the gospel with them because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, right? So we call them to repent and believe, and we pray, God, give them a heart that would do that, soften their heart, recognizing at the same time that God is just in all that he does. On judgment day, we're not going to question the justice of God because we will clearly see mercy was completely undeserved. No one could claim a right to mercy. God is completely just when he does what he does. So we need to recognize that. We need to trust God. Okay, so let's go to verses 21 through 23. I know you're wondering how we're going to get through this, but chapter 12 is just going to be summary. So verses 21 through 23. Joshua came at that time. Well, let me stop for a second. So any questions on that? Because that was probably a pretty big topic. So if we don't get done today, that's fine. I think I'm teaching next week, so, right? Yeah, so I could. Any questions on any of this stuff so far? Okay. So, 21 through 23. That's where I left off, right? Yep. And so, here's a summary of some of these battles. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Canaanites are going to be in those areas later, by the way. That's going to come up later. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is kind of the short summary. We're about to get a longer summary in chapter 12, and then we're going to move into the dividing up of the inheritance that we just read about right there. But let's talk real quickly. Who are the Anakim? They were the giants that they saw in the land, right? They were the really big warrior folks who were like gigantic, very muscular, you know, people. Numbers 13 tells us how they, the spies saw them and said, these are the sons, they're the sons of Anak, they're huge, we shouldn't go in. And Israel listens to them and says, okay, we're not going to go in, right? So this is what they feared rather than trusting God. We talked about that in our faith small group curriculum, right? One of the things that, if we're fearing something present in front of us rather than God, that will often lead to not trusting God. And that's exactly what happened to them. They see these people and they don't trust God's promises, so they won't go in. Now, were these were they wrong? Like, were these people really not big? Would the answer have been, if you're counseling the Israelites, look, you don't have anything to be afraid of. They're not that big. That would be dumb. They were big. They know what they saw. The answer to fear for the Christian is not, well, you know, hey, don't worry. You know, I'm sure you can beat that cancer or you can do that. Maybe not. Right? The answer to fear is, but the Lord has made promises and he's bigger than all of this stuff and I'm going to trust him. Right? What can man do to me? What can cancer do to me? Now I'm not saying we don't rejoice over suffering, but we rejoice in what God is doing in his children through suffering. So we got to have that sort of hope. But the Anakim here, they're big, they're scary. And so what do we have happen here? At the end of this recounting, this new generation comes in, and the one thing that the previous generation was so afraid of, we're told God dealt with. And we have like three or four lines. That's all it took. I mean, I understand it was more than it was badly, but you get the point. The picture that's being painted is trust and obey, right? God is going to do this. He's going to do what he said. So this one that they were so afraid of, God takes care of. It's kind of like in the story of Pilgrim's Progress in terms of application here. There's a point where he's got to walk through this walkway where there are lions on both sides. You remember this? And he is like freaking out. You would be too, right? And we're told by the narrator that he doesn't see that they're chained. And they can only go so far. They can't get to the middle of the walkway. As long as he walks straight down the walkway, he's going to be just fine. It's kind of the same thing. That's what fears are. All the things we fear. Are they really lions? Yes. Could they really devour you? I mean, yes, but if you're a Christian, you're going to end up safely in God's arms anyway, right? And so we recognize that if they're chained up, even if we don't see the chains, we trust that they're not going to go an inch further than God lets it go, whatever the fear is. So I think that's an application for us as we learn from Israel's example here that we need to trust and obey. And that brings us to chapter 12, which really we're just getting a summary here, a summary of all these, the Lord's faithfulness and these victories that he gave. It's really Israel's version of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, right? I mean, that's what Ralph Davis says in his commentary. I think he's right about that. They're going through here. They're just listing these things out. If you look at verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. Oh, wait, hold on. I was going to go. Yeah, so here's my other map. So he's going to talk the first part, he's going to talk about stuff that happens on this side of the Jordan, Og and Sihon. And Moses is the one who led them in battling those kings over there. So we're told in verse 6 of chapter 12, Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So this shows God's faithfulness. It also, though, is serving a point in reminding Israel that you have brothers on the other side of this river. Don't forget that. It's a call to unity, that they need to be united even though there's a river between them, because God defeated these kings just like he defeated all the kings that are on the west side of the river. which in fact is what verses 7 through 24 recount, the defeat of the kings on the west side. Verse 23 ends by saying, or says, in all 31 kings. So we have the listing of all the kings that they defeated in the previous chapters. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary again, says this is like Israel's Great Is Thy Faithfulness hymn, and he quotes a guy named Ellison. I gave you that quote there. If we were to train ourselves to recognize God's goodness act by act and detail by detail, many of us would come to think more highly both of God and of the church. Much of our despondency comes from failing to see how much God has really achieved. So, you know, the application here, I would say, take time to do that. Make a list. I mean, kind of like chapter 12 is. Make a list that you keep adding to of God's faithfulness. Places you've seen God's faithfulness on display, and recount it. Make it your own version of Great Is Thy Faithfulness. And as you remember God's faithfulness, that encourage. I mean, think about how often we're despondent and we think that, you know, there's no hope. We're forgetting all of God's past faithfulness, that there is hope because he's the living God. His faithfulness doesn't just end in the past, right? It's going to carry on into eternity. And so that's where we want to bank our hope. Well, we'll pick up next week with the next chapter, Lord willing. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these reminders. We pray that we would learn. You've recorded these things for us, even your new covenant people. I pray that we would trust and obey. We would know your sovereignty, and that would drive us to trust you, to obey you, to be faithful to you, God, and to remember your faithfulness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.